1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. Again, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. I remember it like it was yesterday. But in reality, it was in January of 1983. And I took my three kids, Peter John, who at that time was six, and Jessie Lee, she was four, and Christy, she was two. I took them on that Saturday to a Walt Disney movie there in White City. And when we got there, it was me with the three little guys, and we arrived 45 minutes early, accidentally. I got the times wrong, and we got there early. And if you have three little kids with you, you parents know what a disaster that can be. So I thought, oh no. Well, across the parking lot back then, there was a video arcade game place. My boy Peter John was really into video games. And so I thought, hey, kids, let's go. Peter, you want to go play some Centipede? He was a pro at Centipede. That was the hot game back then. And so off we went, crossing the parking lot. Now, Jessie, she was four, and she was lagging a bit behind. And she didn't hear what I said to Peter and to Christy. Let's go over here to the video game place and shoot some Centipede. And Jessie caught up with us, and she was saying, where are we going? Where are we going? And Jessie, of course, everywhere she went, both, I have two daughters that did this, both Jessie and Christy, when they were little, they always had with them their blankets all the time. In fact, we still have them in our trunk. They're just little tiny squares. They kind of wore out and reduced down to a little square. But Jessie had her blanket with her, and so we were on our way to the video game place, and I said, we're going to go play some Centipede, Jessie, before the movie starts. And Jessie goes, oh no, and consternation just came across her face, and her eyes got as big as saucers. Oh no, she said, the boys are going to see me with my blanket. And she was freaked out that the boys were going to see her with her blanket, you see. I suppose that each one of us, in our own way, has a blanket that we're afraid that somebody's going to see. We have a blanket with us that we're not very comfortable with, perhaps, to be seen with publicly. Or there's something going on in us that we hope that nobody else will know about us. Mark Twain put it this way. Mark Twain said there is a, pardon me, man is like the moon. That is, there is a dark side of man that no one sees, but he knows is there. Man is like the moon. There is a dark side that no one sees, but he knows is there. I think Mark Twain was right, partially. It's true that each of us have things that we're embarrassed about, don't want others to see, a blanket, whatever it might be. But Mark Twain was wrong in the sense when he declared that no one else sees it, for in reality, that dark side that is in you, that dark side that is in me, God sees very clearly. What do you mean? The Bible puts it this way. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. There is nothing hidden from our God. You might cover up pretty well those blankets, those bummers, those problems, those sins from others. But in reality, God sees everything. Every thought we think, every deed we do, every act we embark on, God sees. He sees it all. Now this would terrify me greatly to realize that every thought that I think, every deed that I do, every act I embark on, that God sees. This could cause great, great consternation within me. But the Bible says something else. In 1 John, we are told, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love that. Yes, He sees our failings, our shortcomings, our sin, our rebellion. But if we confess that we are sinners, that we have failures, if we admit it to Him, the Bible says that He has made a provision for that sin, that is the blood of His own Son who died on the cross to cleanse me from my sins, which others may not see, but that I know are definitely within me. I'm cleansed. Now, not just cleansed, but in Job chapter 14, the book that Denise alluded to earlier, listen to what he says in Job chapter 14, verse 17. Job, inspired by the Spirit, said this, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." Check it out. "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." In other words, Lord, you take my transgressions and you bag it. You put it in a bag and you sew it up. For what reason? To preserve it? Uh-uh. He doesn't put it in a bag and then sew it up to preserve it. Not at all. Your transgression, your sin, your mistakes, your problems, he bags it, sews it up, and then what does he do? He takes that bag. Well, Micah tells us, I'll read to you from Micah chapter 7. Jot it down if you're interested in these wonderful scriptures and look them up later. But in Micah chapter 7, Micah says this, what he does with that bag of sin that is sewn up, not to be preserved, but to be contained. And then, listen to what Micah says. Verse 18 of chapter 7. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea." I love it. He takes that bag of sin, man, that stuff which I'm embarrassed about, ashamed of. He sews it up so none of it gets out. And he takes the bag and he tosses it into the sea of forgetfulness. The sea of forgiveness, forgetfulness, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. He will cast all of my sin into the depths of the sea. I love that. Picture in your mind's eye all that sin, that stench, that stuff being placed in a bag. God sewing it up and then taking that bag and casting it into the sea of forgiveness, into the sea of forgetfulness. Well, you say, I've got a great big bag. It just sinks all the more rapidly. It just sinks right to the bottom of this sea. And there on the seashore, there is a warning sign that says this: no fishing allowed. Signed, God. No fishing allowed. Signed, God. In other words, I have sealed it, I have sewed it, I have cast it into the sea, it's buried there. You don't need to be fishing around through it, nor do you need to be fishing for others' failures, you see. No fishing allowed. Cast into the sea. Now, listen, that's what God has done with my sin, which is grievous, which is great. I have been forgiven and my sin has been forgotten. My pops was the manager, or pardon me, the president of a bank. By the way, Denise, what bank do you manage? No, I won't put you on the spot. But my dad used to be the president of a bank. And one day he told me about a car that was repossessed by the bank that I could get really cheaply. It was a car that was less than a year old. Nice car. And I could get it for about $800. Didn't have that many miles on it. And I said, really? And then he shared with me, yep, it's a great deal, but there's a small problem. Runs fine, drives well. But you see, this guy parked his car one day in front of a restaurant, and another guy that was mad at him because he was dating his old girlfriend went to the parking lot and took the round end of a ball pin hammer and began to put dings on every square inch of the car. Knocked out the glass. The entire car was cratered, every square inch, with these dents, you see. Now, I could have bought the car. I didn't. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, I could have drove it around, but it would have been dented up and obviously flawed. And that's the way so often we feel, like, man, I'm driving through life, I'm cruising toward heaven, but man, I'm banged up and I'm dented up. Understand this. From God's perspective, your sin is not only forgiven, it's forgotten, never more remembered. Never more remembered. The dents are gone. The glass is in. You are justified, which means just as if I what? Never sinned. Man, he gives you a new body. Because he places you in the body of his Son, who is righteous, flawless, the Holy One. So, man, we are forgiven. Our sin is forgotten. It's wonderful. Now, because of that, here's what Paul the Apostle says to you and to me. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Listen, you've been forgiven. Your sin has been forgotten. You are in the body of Christ, which is flawless. And therefore, because he's been so kind and gracious to you, you and I are to be those who also forgive others, even as we have been forgiven. Listen, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be forgiving even as you have been forgiven. In fact, Jesus went on to say this way, if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. That's how much our Lord wants us to be a people who are forgiving each other. It's imperative if we are going to experience the joy of forgiveness personally that we forgive others totally. And every single person in this amphitheater, and those over in this section, and those behind me, and those in the barbecue area, and those up in the TV room, all over, every single person in this congregation needs to be covered with forgiveness. You see, Proverbs puts it this way. Jot these verses down, or you can turn there if you can turn rapidly. Proverbs puts it this way. In chapter 10, we read in verse 12, hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sin. Hatred stirs up strifes. Argues, brings up the old stuff, doesn't let go of past mistakes that others have done to you or to me. But love covers. The word in the Hebrew cover there in verse 12 is kasah, K-A-S-A-H. It means overwhelms, or literally blankets. I like that. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers, overwhelms, or blankets sin. The sin of others. The failure of others, the weakness of others, the shortcomings of others, the flaw of others, because everyone is flawed and everyone needs a cover. And here's what Proverbs 10 says. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. In chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 9, it says, "He that covers a transgression seeks love." I like that. If you want to be a loving person, if you want to be known as a loving man or a loving woman, then the scriptures say, here's the way. Seek to cover the failures, the transgressions, the sin of others. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter, exposes a problem, separates even friends. Are you a coverer or are you a repeater? What are we? Are we those that do what Peter tells us to? Love covers a multitude of sins. Are we those like Solomon tells us we can be, enjoying love by covering transgression? Are we doing what Paul tells me to, being kind and forgive even as I have been forgiven? Now, every one of us needs such a covering. Oh, not me, you say. I'm a spiritual giant. I don't need to be covered. I don't need to be overwhelmed. Man, I've got my act together. I know everything there is to know. I do everything that's right, you see. Well, I don't care how much of a giant you might be. Every giant and every pygmy, we all make mistakes big time. And I want to show you how this works out and what we should do practically. Turn with me now, please, to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll see exactly how love covers a multitude of sin. In Genesis chapter 9, we come to a very interesting story. It deals with a spiritual giant that I'm looking forward to meeting, a man that I greatly admire. His name? Noah. You might know about him. Most people have heard his story and are familiar with the flood, but this event, this vignette, takes place at a time when the flood has come and gone. Now Noah has settled into his everyday occupation, to his normal lifestyle. And in this story, we see something most interesting. We see in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Genesis. The sons of Noah went forth of the ark, their names Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Well, Shem and Japheth, verse 23, took a garment, a blankie, and laid it upon their shoulders and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. Well, Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan," which was Ham's son. "A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." But, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Three things I'd like you to note here for you that are students, for you that are note takers, for you that have a desire to get the concepts of the word embedded into your mind. First, I would like you to see in this story the reality of Noah's sins. The reality of Noah's sin. Secondly, I would like you to note the reaction by Noah's sons. The reaction by Noah's sons. First, the reality of Noah's sins. Then the reaction by Noah's sons. And finally, the reason for Noah's sayings. The reason for Noah's sayings. First, the reality of Noah's sins. Noah blows it here. He's drunk as a skunk in his tent. And the text implies there was also something indecent and immoral that took place about which we cannot be certain. But it intrigues me that Noah, drunk as a skunk, laying there nude, naked in his tent. This happened not during the time of great testing. You might recall how for 100 years Noah was preaching to people about judgment that was coming upon the earth, rain that would be coming down, even as he and his boys built that ark. People laughed at him. People didn't believe in him. People made fun of him. But it was not then that Noah got drunk as a skunk and blew it badly. Then, when the rain did come down, he was in the ark with a bunch of animals for 371 days. Can you imagine the stench therein? Can you imagine being cooped up on the ark with the animals for over a year? Did he say, man, I just got to get drunk and get this out of my mind? No way. We don't read of his sin then. When, pray tell, did Noah blow it? When the flood had receded, the preaching days were over, things were fairly easy and cool, and he was sort of cruising, and he was planting his vineyards, and he became a husbandman, which means a man of the earth. And indeed, he became rather earthy. For he found himself one day just drinking a bit of the bubbly, and he kept on drinking, and he kept on drinking, and he got drunk. Now, the reality of Noah's sins, it was during his normal daily occupation. Gang, where I am vulnerable, where you will be tempted to blow it badly, will not so much be in the time of testing, tragedy, trial, or difficulty. Where you will be vulnerable to blowing it is when things are going rather easily. When your job is going well, when your kids are doing fine, when things are just sort of on cruise control. That is the time to watch out for. Because when there's difficulty or tragedy or testing or trial, most of us find ourselves calling out to the Lord, feeling a need to be at church, taking in from the Word. We find ourselves really needing to lean on the Lord and walk with the Lord. But it's when things are going pretty well that suddenly I can find myself, oh, I don't need to have devotions today. Or I don't need to take the time to have communion. I'm cruising. And that's the problem. And Noah was cruising. And he finds himself really in these easy days, suddenly getting drunk and doing something immoral. And he's laying nakedly in his tent, you see. Watch out for that. Be careful of that. Be aware of that problem that it's in the everyday occupation. The normalcy of life, the easier times when you can be caught off guard. Now, also, this is worth noting. Whatever your view is on drinking wine or beer, and I think you know what mine is, of this you can be absolutely clear. From Genesis through Revelation, the Bible unmistakably, without controversy, condemns drunkenness. Drinking to get a buzz. Drinking to get high. Why? Because drunkenness does just what we see happening in our story. You expose yourself. You say things that you wouldn't normally say. You do stuff that you wouldn't normally do. It affects you. And the Bible speaks from the beginning book to the end book very strongly about the stupidity and danger and sin of drunkenness. The reason I take such a strong stand on alcohol, I think, is because I'm a pastor. What do you mean? It's because I hear stories all the time of what wine and beer do to marriages, to teenagers, to men, to women. People that are strong people, good folks, start having social drinks, and suddenly they have a little more than that, and morals begin to break down, and another kind of lifestyle begins to open up, and pretty soon they're doing things that they would have never thought before of doing, and they say stuff because their lips are looser than they ever would used to say, you see. Be so careful with that stuff. Noah, a godly man, a giant, finds himself naked and exposed because of drunkenness. Notice with me in this text the reality of Noah's sins and then the reaction of Noah's sons. Well, Ham, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father who was exposed, uncovered in his tent, verse 21 tells us. Ham goes in and he sees the drunken condition, the immoral manner of his own dad. It's interesting, folks, because it's in the home, it's in the family, where our weaknesses and nakedness and sin and shortcomings are seen most readily. No one knows your sin, hubby, like the woman sitting next to you. Your wife. No one knows your sin, wifey, like the man sitting right beside you. Kids see their parents' sins, and parents are aware of their kids' vulnerabilities. It's in the tent, it's in the family, you see, where we see these flaws and failures and shortcomings. Oh, man. After I came back from the movie that day with Peter, John, and Jesse, and Christy, it was late in the evening, and I found myself not wanting to cook dinner. This was when my first wife was in heaven, and I was single parenting in those years. And I was a lousy cook anyway. My kids pretty much lived on SpaghettiOs and peanut butter and pickle sandwiches. But be that as it may, I thought I got to give them something nutritious. So I took out some peas and carrots out of the freezer and put them in the pan, put them on the stove, and they burned. It just was a burning mess. So I opened up the freezer once again, and I took out a box of frozen fried fish. And I didn't know this until then, but I took the fish out of the box, and I put them in the microwave oven. And I kicked the microwave on, took the fish out. The kids are all there around the table. And I take these fish out and begin to cut them up, and I realize as I'm cutting them up, that it's like rubber. I mean, these fish are inedible. It's like rubber. I don't know what I did with them in the microwave, but they just didn't come out like fish. But I didn't want to fix anything else, so I put them on the plate and had the kids sit around the table. And there's this, you know, rubber fish there on the table. And I realized as I went ahead and cut up the fish, because I knew they couldn't cut through it, that I needed to distract them while I was telling them to eat their fish, you see. And so I turned to Jesse and I said, well, Jesse, Sunday school is tomorrow. Yeah, Dad, she says as she's working on this fish thing. And I said, well, now who's your teacher now in Sunday school? And she says, Jeff. Ah, Jeff. I said, Jeff and Marie Smith. Jeff's a good man. I like Jeff. He's a good teacher. And Jesse looked up at me, and she was four then, and she said, what do you mean, Jeff Smith? Jeff Smith, that's his name. It can't be Smith. Why not? Because Nikki, my sister, Nikki and Larry, her husband, their name is Smith. Nikki and Larry Smith. And I said, oh, honey. I said, there's lots and lots of Smiths in the world. And I named off a lot of Smiths in the church and Smiths at other places. There's lots of Smiths. And Jesse said, really? I said, yeah, lots of Smiths around. And she said, well, is there lots of Corsons? And I said, no, there's not a lot of Corsons in the world. And then she said, there's not a lot of fish like this in the world either. Cracked me up. Not a lot of fish like this in the world either. It's the family that sees our rubbery fish, if you would, our poor cooking, our failures, our shortcomings, our mistake, our sin, you see. And watch what happens. It's in the family. What does this son do? Ham, what does he do? Ham wants to be on center stage, from whence we get the term ham today. He thinks this is the way for me to be on center stage. I'm going to go tell my brothers, hey, guys, Japheth, guess what? Dad's in there and he's drunk and he's nude. Can you believe? Now, why did Ham do this? I suggest to you there could be a couple of reasons. Perhaps Ham always felt left out. Maybe he was the odd man out. Maybe Shem and Japheth were always budding around. And Ham thought, ha ha, hey guys, I know something you don't know. I have some information you don't have. And that's so true with gossip. That's so true with exposing somebody's nakedness. It's wanting to be on center stage. It's wanting to say to people, I know something you don't know. Hey, check this out. This is really juicy. This is inside stuff. This is hard copy. This is stuff that no one else knows. Hey, Dad is naked in there and he's drunk. You see, there's a tendency within us, within our dark side, our depraved nature, that wants to share juicy tidbits exposing others. It makes us feel like we have inside information. Or perhaps, in Ham's case, perhaps he was experiencing what we often experience when you're gossiping. There's a closeness. If two people get together and talk about a third party who isn't there, there is a bonding that takes place between the two that are gossiping. There is a binding that takes place. But the problem is, folks, and listen very carefully, it'll backfire on you ultimately. The Bible puts it this way, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you are gossiping about someone else, you and your friend, or you and your brother, or you and your mother, or you and your sister, or you and whoever it might be, are gossiping, finding fault, talking about the nakedness of another member in the family, the shortcomings of another family member, you see. And folks, we are family. One family. One Lord. We're bonded together in Christ as sisters and brothers. But when you gossip about another party, here's what happens. You get close, but then when these two separate and go their way, you can be sure that if you are one who's vulnerable to gossiping, that person will go their way and you will be the object of the same thing. Never forget that. It is an absolute law of life and it's a principle of the Scriptures. If you're gossiping and exposing others, even if it's in the name of, well, we need to pray for her, or we need to just sort of, whatever it might be that we might couch it with spirituality, the fact of the matter is when it's exposing a family member, then here's the problem. You might find yourself being bonded initially, but it's going to backfire on you every single time. Be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. And if you are one who shows love and covers sin, then you will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They shall indeed receive mercy, you see. But if you are one who's exposing, gossiping, pointing out the nakedness, the stupidity, the sin of another, it's going to backfire on you. It's going to backfire on me. That's a given. So I don't know what Ham's thing was. Maybe he thought, this is inside information. This will make me accepted by the guys. Or this will bond us together. But listen, it didn't work that way. Whenever I cut somebody else down to make me feel better, to make me feel bigger, because often in my insecurity, I can have that tendency to cut her down, to cut him down. In so doing, I think maybe that will make me feel like a bigger person if I can cut them down to size. But in reality, every time you hatchet at another person, every time I cut another sister, another brother, it is reducing me to that same degree. Every time you cut somebody, you go down. And you know that's true. When you hear gossip, it makes you think less of the person who's speaking, inevitably, even if you succumb to listening because of your carnality. I do not, none of us respect people that are exposers, that are gossipers. They're just diminished people, no matter what reasoning they might have. And that's what happened with Ham here. Hey, boys, psst, dad's naked, and he's nude, and he's drunk, and something's wrong with him. Well, what did these two other sons do? Watch this. You know the story. Shem and Japheth, when they heard that, took a blanket, took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, went in backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces, verse 23, were backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. They walked in backwards with a blanket, like Jesse and Christie's blanket, if you would, between them. And they walked in backwards. Why? Why do they hold this blanket between their shoulders on the outside of the tent, and they backed backwards into the tent? Two reasons. Number one, they walked in backwards because they didn't want to see their father's nudity, his sin, his problem. Why? For the same reason that we don't want to hear gossip and exposure. Because even though we might know, hey, that's not the full story, that's only partial information, or that's just a flat-out fabrication, the very fact that I hear it affects me. If I hear it, if I'm aware of it, it will affect how I view that person when I see him the next week or the next month or whenever it might be. I hate gossip because it affects me when I see the person that I've listened to that story about. And that is why it is very important, if you want to have a pleasant, happy life, to not listen to the accusations, to the innuendos, to the exposing of, even if those are valid problems. But it's true. Yes, Noah was drunk, but it was not Ham's right to talk about it. Shem and Japheth showed us what to do about it. They walked in backwards. They didn't want to see it. They put a cover over it. And they walked in backwards from the outside of the tent with the blanket already put up. You know why? Lest anybody who was not part of the family look in and see the nakedness of their dad. You know, I commend you guys. I commend the Applegate Christian Fellowship, and I really mean this from the bottom of my heart, because there is love here. There is covering going on. If people are gossiping, exposing, tattling, what happens is the outsiders get wind of that, and they will not come here and be a part of us. They'll say, you're a bunch of hypocrites out there. Now, we know that we are, you see. We know that we're sinners. When people say there's hypocrites out there, I say to them, you're right, and that's why you'll fit right in. Come and join us, because you are too, you see. We know that we're failures. We know that we're sinners. There's no question about that. But we do not want to unnecessarily turn off or distract the outsider, the person who's not part of the family. So we choose, like Shem and Japheth, to put a blanket. To put a blanket. The blanket that we should carry. And walk in backwards from the outside of the tent, backing in, lest anybody who's not part of us should look in and see and hear and be turned off from our Lord. And that's a tragedy. So that's what these guys did, Shem and Japheth. They walked in backwards. They didn't want to see it themselves. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want you to put that seed in my mind. I don't want to hear that cut that you're making upon my brother, my sister. It does you no good to speak it. It does me no good to hear it. And secondly, I don't want it floating around outside, lest people look in and be turned off to our Father, which is in heaven, you see. So, Shem and Japheth, they back in. Finally, number three, we're almost done. I want you to see not only the reality of Noah's sins, secondly, the reaction by Noah's sons, but thirdly, the reason for Noah's sayings. And this is very sobering to me. Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done. If you're really interested in this story, maybe you might want to underline that knew what his younger son had done. Because people do awake from their wine. They recover from their sin by God's grace and because of his mercy. And guess what? Be sure your sin, my sin, will find us out. Noah knew. How did he know? He was drunk. How did he know that his son, Ham, went out and blabbed it and exposed it, exposed his exposure, talked about his nudity? How did he know? I don't know, but this I do know, that people will always know eventually. Somehow people know. I have found this to be true over and over and over in my own life. I think I'm saying something in confidence. There is no such thing. Understand that. Oh, but she'll never know that I'm saying this about her. Or he'll never hear this comment I'm making about him. Doesn't work that way. Ultimately, eventually, people do awake out of their sin and they know who is standing with them and who is making fun of them. They know who is providing a covering of love, for love covers a multitude of sins, and they know who has exposed their nakedness and their problems. What if you knew, honestly, what if I knew truly that every time I expose someone else, when I'm talking to Tammy, when I'm talking to Peter John, talking to Rick Vesney, what if I knew that that person to whom I am referring, about whom I am speaking, is going to know what I am saying ultimately? My goodness, it would affect me. And be sure you know this, your sin what, my sin what, will find us out. Love covers a multitude of sins. But a wicked man seeks to separate even friends by talking about the problems, the shortcomings. So what does Noah say? Well, Noah says that day to his younger son, he says, "Cursed be Canaan." Who's Canaan? It is Ham's son. "Cursed be your son, Ham. Cursed, he shall be a servant of sermons, but you, Shem," verse 26, "and you, Japheth," verse 27, "you shall be blessed." God is going to use you and bless you mightily because you loved and covered my iniquity. But Ham, your son Canaan is going to become a servant of servants. He's going to be a slave, a servant. His descendants will be slaves and servants all of their days. Why? Why didn't he say, "Ham, you're going to be a slave"? Because Ham, as a son, he failed. Therefore, in his son, Canaan, he's going to see failure. And his heart is going to be broken. Now, every mom and every dad here understands this point. When your kids are hurting, when they're sick, when they're going through hard times, or when they're dealing with some huge issue, it breaks your heart. You would do anything, mom and dad, to take that burden from them, to be sick in place of them. Nothing breaks your heart as much as watching your kids go through sickness or have struggles. And that's the point here. Noah let us know the reality, the gravity of the situation when he said, "As a son, Ham, you blew it. You exposed my nudity. You gossiped about my iniquity. Therefore, in your son, there's going to be problems and failures and shortcomings." Wow, how that sobers me. How I say, "My goodness, you mean my actions are going to have an impact upon my family? God have mercy upon me. Be there for me." So this was the reason for Noah's sayings. Because the sin that we do as sons will come back to us, perhaps even in our sons. The failures that we do towards others will come back to us at the hand of others. It all comes around, folks. And a loving father says, "Don't be deceived, kids. Whatever you sow, that shall you reap." Finally, and then we're done, because I know here's a question that's hugely important. People are saying right now, "John, this sounds to me like a conspiracy, like Whitewater or Watergate. It sounds to me like you're telling people to cover up problems." No. The Bible says this, that we cover sins and iniquities of brothers, sisters, of the family. That we are to be involved in not exposing, gossiping, fault-finding, sin-sniffing, lest we ourselves become hurt by the same things that we've given, dished out to others so badly. But here's what the Bible does say. If you, being spiritual, which I know you are, if any of you being spiritual, see a brother, Galatians 6:1 says, overtaken in a fault, then restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you what? Also be tempted. Now here's the beautiful thing. You know the story. Jesus shows us what this means practically. He's there in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. The disciples have got problems. They come in, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And none of them did what was common courtesy. None of them washed the feet of the others, you see. So their feet are stinking. Jesus comes into the scene, and there's 24 stinking feet underneath that table where the Last Supper took place. And the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. The whole scene stinks. What does he do? Does he yell at them? Or does he just seek to not even deal with the issue? No, he cares about them. So we are told there in John chapter 13, if it wasn't hot, I'd have you turn there. Just jot it down and look it up later if you desire. John chapter 13, it says, Jesus, after supper, it says, he arose from the supper and laid aside his garments. And he girded himself with a towel. Now catch the scene here. Here's Jesus. Here's stinky feet. Here's sinning disciples. What does he do? He seeks to bring about a solution to the stench, not by uncovering their sins, if you would, but he uncovered himself. He laid aside his garments. He became, if you would, naked before them. Because he took a towel and he girded himself with a towel, and then we are told he took the very towel that he girded himself with and he washed their feet. In other words, he didn't expose them, he exposed himself, if you would. He humbled himself, if you would. He took the form of a servant. He laid aside his garments. He himself, in love, cleaned up their act. By how? By humility, by servanthood. You see, we're not talking about just covering up sin and not dealing with it. We're talking about realizing if I smell the stinking feet, if I spot the stuff, then I need to be like Jesus and humble myself and take off my garments of pride, my garments of apathy, my garments of pompousness, and become naked and open, you see, with the person that I see a problem in and talk to them and share with them. And as Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness, seek to restore them. Do what Jesus did, laying aside his garments, and he washed their feet, and they were touched. Here's your choices. Here is your choices. When you smell stinky feet, you either lay aside your garment, take off your garments, and wash their feet, deal with it personally, you and the person whose feet you're smelling, you deal with it, or you turn your back on it and you lay a blanket over it and you say nothing about it. You have two choices, to either clean it up or to cover it in love. But what you must never do is take option number three, which is not clean it up, not cover it, but go out and tell your brothers about it. Are you with me? The two options are both there. The first option is the best, Christ-like. When you spot dirt, when you smell stuff, then you take off your clothes. You take the time. You share your heart. You be honest. You don't gossip to your wife. You don't gossip to your husband. You don't talk to your kids or your parents about problems. You don't talk to brothers and sisters. You don't let the place get smelled up. But you simply cover it saying, honey, that's not our business. That person's forgiven. God's dealing with them. Or if you want to involve yourself, so much the better, then you strip off your garments like Jesus did. And you wash the feet personally, privately, compassionately, tenderly, honestly, in humility, in meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. You have two good options. wash their feet, take off your own garments, or cover their blunders and don't listen to the problems that others are talking about. There's your options, folks. That's it. That's love. Well, I don't have time or effort or energy to get involved with every situation. No, you don't. Then don't talk about it. And don't listen about, don't give ear to it, don't give lip to it. Just cover it with your blankie of love. But it's important to me that she gets straightened out. Then take off your garments, go to their house, get before them in humility and do what Jesus did. Wash their feet, stripping your own blankie. That's the godly way. And I want to say that if Applegate continues to do that, we will continue to be a fellowship that's known for agape, for love. Gossipers don't last here very long, folks, for the most part. You know what happens? They either get convicted and start seeing, you know, there's a better way of living. Or they get feeling uneasy because people don't listen to their gossip. And they say, well, I'm going to go someplace else where people will listen to me. And I'm proud of you for that. And I say, keep on, church. Keep on Shem and Japhething it. Keep on being like Jesus. Wash feet. Take off your own garments if necessary. And may we all continue to grow in this very important truth. And that is, above all things, fervently love each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? And so, Father, this day, as we have been a people who have been forgiven, help me, Father, to also be one who extends forgiveness to others. Father, I have failed even in this point. Too frequently I have been like Ham. Forgive me, Father. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Cleanse us, Father, where we have given ear to critical words or spoken with words that are cutting. And Father, I just thank you that you have in your word and by the example of your Son called us to a whole different way of thinking and of living. And I pray this day, Lord, I pray now in Jesus' name that you would take us into a deeper understanding, not only theologically, but that, Lord, this might be a church family, a body that really loves covering failures and then dealing with those items, as did your Son, that are really on our hearts, that you bring to our attention. Grant us the wisdom. Give us application. Forgive us for our transgressions. And lead us not into the way of temptation. So, Father, I thank you that your word speaks to my heart, straightens out my thoughts, and corrects my walk. And I receive that this morning. Help us to be the people you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.